Let's turn to James chapter 5 again. James chapter 5, we'll begin the section on exhortation to patience this hour, and that section goes from verse 7 down through verse 11. Let's read it first. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Now I left out a phrase, didn't I? "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Just by way of review, and the reason we need to review is because this section keys off of the section we looked at last hour. That was verses 1 through 6. Remember, verses 1 through 6 was a condemnation of materialism. And James started out by talking about a judgment that's coming. In verse 1, he said, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." So the coming judgment is mentioned in verse 1. Now we noted who's the audience of this section, verse 1 through 6, when it says, "Weep and howl, you rich." Who is that? Well, we determined from a couple of things is that this coming judgment is talking to or addressing the unbelieving rich, not believers. He's talking to unbelievers. And again, why would he do that? Why would James write a section that's addressed to unbelievers? Well, not so much because he expects these unbelievers to read the section, only if they do, that's fine. It will condemn their lifestyle and maybe get them looking at salvation. But I think the main reason James wrote this is he's reaffirming God's judgment to the believer. He's reaffirming the fact that these people who are oppressing you, and we notice that it's addressed, the verse 7 and following is addressed to oppressed believers, these unbelieving rich people who are oppressing you will come to justice. And also, the principles that he stated in verse 2 through 6, the principles of how wealth can be misused, they apply to everybody, believer or unbeliever. If you're a believer and you're hoarding wealth, that's a sin. Now, you won't come to judgment because of it, but it's a sin. It will affect you, both in this life and in eternity, in the matter of rewards. So let's look at those misuses of wealth that James mentioned, and the first one is hoarding, and that's in verse 2 and 3, where it says, "Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." Now he's talking about hoarding here, not saving, but hoarding. Just wanting money for the sake of having money. Wanting it so no one else can have it. I just want lots and lots of money. That's hoarding, not saving. Saving is perfectly good, perfectly legitimate, and perfectly fine. And we noted last hour too, I have to make this disclaimer, this section is not saying that it's wrong to be wealthy. That is not what it's saying. What it's saying is it's wrong to have these attitudes towards your wealth. And the first one is hoarding. You can be wealthy. That's perfectly good. God is a gracious God. He's gracious to unbelievers. He's gracious to believers. Unbelievers are sometimes wealthy. Believers are sometimes wealthy. That's not the issue. The issue is, what attitude do you have towards that wealth? Do you have the attitude that, I want it, it's for me, nobody else can have it? That's hoarding. The second bad thing about riches that he mentions is it's misused if you obtain it dishonestly. In verse 4 it says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you. So they had people come in and mow their fields and they didn't pay them. That's the idea. This is ill-gotten wealth. It's done dishonestly. Another way you can misuse wealth is by using it for self-indulgence. And the words used here in verse 5 indicate extreme self-indulgence. Clear past the boundaries of propriety. Way more wasteful is the idea. Lighting a cigar with a $100 bill. That's the kind of thing that comes to my mind when I think of that. That's just pure wasteful. And that's not how God intended money to be used. So, self-indulgence. Verse 6 says it's also sinful if you obtain this money ruthlessly. Now that goes along, of course, with verse 4, the dishonestly. But here it goes even further because it says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So ruthless obtaining of wealth is also a sin. So here are these things that are sinful about wealth. And again, remember, it's not having or not having wealth. In fact, a person who doesn't have wealth can be guilty of all these sins, can't he? If you only have 30 cents and you hoard it, you're just as guilty as the Scrooge McDuck with his money bins that we talked about last hour. So it's not the question of whether you have it or not, but your attitude. Now, again, in verse 6, we note that James is talking to oppressed believers. It says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous. He does not resist you. And we noted last hour, it's typical for God to be slow in judgment. He announced the judgment in verse 1, but when we get to verse 6, what's happening? Has that judgment taken place yet? No, these guys are still being oppressed. So this becomes a concern for the believer. And it becomes a concern for unbelievers too, or maybe not a concern, but an issue that they like to jab believers with. Oh, if your God's so hot, how come you're poor and this unbeliever over here is rich? So believers and unbelievers, and then the believer gets, I don't know. God must not like me very much. So, and then the TV evangelists will say, well, that's because you don't have enough faith, which is total nonsense, but we won't get into that. But this is a real concern, isn't it? How can God, a righteous and just God, let His people suffer when others, unbelievers, are living high on the hog, so to speak? Now, last hour we began some background on this in Psalm 13. And we noted how David started that psalm very painfully. How long do I have to wait, God? You forgot me. How long do I have to go through this? My enemies are better off than I am. And when we ended up the psalm, David said, you know what? I trust you. And he praised God. So how did he get from point A to point B? And that's what we're going to look at now, and that's found in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 addresses this subject that James is talking about, and it's probably the key passage on that subject. So turn there now to Psalm 73. And we're just going to fly over it this morning because we're not actually studying the Psalms, but we'll go through this one. Psalm 73 begins with a headline. Verse 1 says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So the first thing the psalmist does is he announces a doctrine. God is good to Israel. That's pretty simple, right? God is good to Israel. This is sound doctrine. It's a divine viewpoint. Now, the psalmist is going to tell us how he got to that viewpoint, because he started out in the same position that David was in Psalm 13. He was about to throw in the towel. And we'll find the psalmist was about to throw up his hands and say, why do I bother? Have any of you ever been there? Christian life. Why do I bother? You know, everybody else is happier than I am. Of course, you'd never admit that. If you're a Christian, you have to have a smile on your face all the time. But have you ever thought stuff like that? Or is it just me? You know, these unbelievers, they're having a good time. Why on earth should I follow the Lord? Well, the psalmist is going to tell us why. And he confesses to this very attitude. And Asaph is the psalmist here. This is not a Davidic psalm, it's an Asaph psalm. He confesses to having that attitude. Look at verse 2. It says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. So he was right on the brink of giving up. And the problem, the reason, is simply this. God treats the wicked better than he treats his own believers. Look at verse 3. It says, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Prosperity. Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. But what about believers? Look at verse 14. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. You see the contrast? You see the problem that the psalmist Asaph is having? He looks around and he sees the wicked. And what does he see? Prosperity. And he looks at himself, and what does he see? God's always on my case. He's always chastening me. I've been stricken all day long. So that's what brought the psalmist to this point of almost giving up. The prosperity of the wicked bothered him. The result then, he nearly gave up. He nearly threw in the towel. And this is exactly what James is trying to combat in James chapter 5. He's saying, you guys are being oppressed by the rich unbelievers. And you look around and you see unbelievers very wealthy. They have power over you. They're oppressing you. And don't give up. Don't throw in the towel because of that. And Psalm 73 is going to tell us why. Why shouldn't we give up? I'm saved anyway, right? Why should I bother with this Christian life? Well, we'll see. And the problem is stated in verse 3, and the psalmist kind of states this problem by first telling us its result. Verse 3 says, for I was envious of the arrogant. So the result of his problem was envy. That's the first part. What was the cause of the problem? The prosperity of the wicked. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Isn't that James 5:6? What's happening? The rich are oppressing you guys. The wicked rich, the unbelievers, are oppressing you. So James is trying to combat this very thing. And the problem is, how do you reconcile this? How do you reconcile a loving God and suffering believers? How do you reconcile a loving God and prosperous unbelievers? And that's a thing that's bothered a lot of people down through time. Why doesn't God take better care of us than he does of unbelievers? Now, we look at God's Word, and it says he loves us, doesn't it? This could almost get you to start to mistrust God's Word. You look around, and you see God's Word says that he's good to me, but I see him being good to unbelievers instead. Okay, how does he get to there? Well, first, the psalmist is going to tell us the character of the wicked. And that's in verse 4 through 12. He's going to give some concrete examples here. He's going to say, okay, God, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's what I mean. Verse 4 through 12 is going to show exactly what he means. And the first thing he talks about is their exemptions. They're exempt from certain things. And that's verse 4 and 5 where he says, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. So they're exempt from certain things. The phrase that says in verse 4, there are no pains in their death, literally, that should be translated, there are no pains to their death. Now, if that doesn't make any sense to you, the idea is right up until the day they die, there's just no pain. They've got it easy. They have a cakewalk their whole life, right until they die. They're not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They're exempt from that because they're wealthy. Look at verse 12. Life is good for these guys. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. So they don't have any problems. They're no pain right up until the day they die. They don't get in trouble like other men. And you've seen that, haven't you? I mean, maybe rich people get in trouble sometimes, but it's not like other men, is it? Well, never mind. There's a million examples I could quote, but I think you know what I mean. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. There's no justice. They say in our country, the ladder of law has no top or no bottom. Come on. They're excesses. Not only are they exempt from this suffering, but they live a life of excess. Verse 4, 7, and 10. Look at verse 4. It says, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. Now, in our culture, that would be an insult, wouldn't it? Their body is fat, because thin is in now. In their culture, that was a compliment. Why was that a compliment? Well, excess weight was a sign of wealth. If you could afford to eat a lot until you had excess weight, then that was a sign that you were very wealthy. It was kind of like today, somebody driving down the street in a Rolls Royce. You look at him and say, wow, that guy is successful. Back then, a person with excess weight was considered successful. I always knew I was born in the wrong century. Oh, well. So much so that their eyes bulge from fatness. Verse 7, their eyes bulge from fatness. Boy, these guys are really rich. You know, they're so rich, their eyes are bulging. Verse 10, they drink waters of abundance, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. So here's the wicked. And he's saying, these guys, you know, they have tons to eat. They never worry about where their next meal's coming from, so much so that their eyes bulge from fatness. They have water. And remember, this was written in an arid land. Water wasn't a commodity that everybody had in abundance. These guys did. They probably owned a river. So he's talking about the wicked rich. Verse 6 talks about their ego when it says, therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. So their pride is their necklace. Now, in their culture, men wore necklaces, and it was a sign of wealth again. So their pride is their necklace. You know, they can wear a necklace because they're very wealthy. Kind of like, I know a lot of you probably remember the 1960s. Remember when men used to run around in Nehru jackets with a medallion about that big hanging from the front? That's, you know, men in our culture used to wear necklaces. They don't so much anymore. But in their culture, that was a sign of wealth. This guy is wealthy enough that he can wear necklaces. And of course, they put them on and strutted around because their pride is their necklace. They didn't just have this wealth. They, you know, if you got it, flaunt it. That was their idea. And that's what he's saying. Wealth and power. The garment of violence covers them. What does that mean? Well, these guys are so wealthy, they can get away with violence. They can get away with murder if they want, because they're wealthy people. Back then, even more so than now. They could get by with this. They're wealthy. Now remember, these are unbelievers. These are the wicked, and this is bothering Asaph, the psalmist. He's looking around, and he's seeing these wealthy people, and all of these things are true of them, and he wonders, you know, why doesn't God do something about this? Their imagination, in the last part of verse 7, it says their imagination of their heart run riot. So they think, kind of like they look. Remember in verse 6, it said that their pride is their necklace, so they strut around proudly, showing off their necklace. And they think, in their minds, I am a cool guy. So they think just like they look. Proud and overbearing. Verse 8 and 9 gives us their attitude when it says, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Now, verse 8 and 9 is an example of Hebrew poetry. And in Hebrew poetry, what you see is not rhyming of sounds like we have in English poetry. But in Hebrew poetry, what they did was rhyme ideas. And there's two ideas that are rhymed in these two verses. And the first one is the arrogant person, the wicked person, his attitude toward God. It says, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. And in verse 9, it says, they have set their mouth against the heaven. And it also rhymes the arrogant person's attitude toward man. In fact, well, in verse 8, they speak from on high is the one that rhymes with they have set their mouth against the heavens. In the first part of verse 8 where it says they mock and wickedly speak of oppression, that's turned around a little in the translation. Literally, that says loftily they speak of oppression. Now, what does that mean? Loftily they speak of oppression. In other words, they decide the fate of lesser people, the riffraff. You know, they get together and decide the fate of other people. That's their attitude towards men. Hey, I can decide whether these guys live or die. And that's their attitude. Their tongue parades through the earth. So they think they're really hot stuff, and they have this attitude towards God that they mock God. And this one kind of hurts, doesn't it? Because in verse 10, here he's just said that they have set their mouth against the heavens. They speak from on high. They mock God. And what's the result of that? They're popular. And for a believer, that you look around and you see, who's popular in this country? Is it people who teach God's word? Well, no. It says his people return to this place. That means that he has a following. People worship success, don't they? And who do we worship in this country? Successful teachers that teach the Bible, or successful promoters who promote themselves as teaching the Bible? We worship sports stars. We don't worship guys who teach the Bible. And that's kind of hurtful for Christians, isn't it? Why didn't God do something about that? Didn't they see all of these people that are out there worshiping people who aren't worthy of it? As if anybody is. And in verse 11, we see that not only are these wealthy, evil, wicked people arrogant, but they're sarcastic
towards God, and that's verse 11, where it says, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? This is just rubbing it in. What these guys are saying is, you know what? You talk about your God being a just, righteous God. I'm a wicked person, and he can't touch me. He doesn't do anything about it. So they're being sarcastic about God. In fact, the last part of this verse, and is there knowledge with the Most High? That's very sarcastic. The summary, verse 12. Asaph gives us a little summary of the wicked man. When he says, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they have increased in wealth. And what have we seen in these verses? They have no fear of God. They have no fear of man. They're above all the men. And they have no anxiety. They're at ease. So Asaph looks around. He sees the wicked, the unbelievers, and he sees the wealthy unbelievers especially, and they're in great shape. So why doesn't God do something about it? And this is just the thing that James is talking about in James chapter 5. He's saying, you guys are being oppressed by the wicked wealthy, the unbelieving rich. Now, what to do about it? Well, the psalmist tells us, Asaph tells us, that there's an error in this logic, that something isn't right here. Because he's concluded in verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. So he's saying, it's not worth it. I did all this, and you know what happened? God blesses other people. So what's the use? Now, what's the basis for his conclusion? And that's the key to everything. What's the basis for his conclusion? He looks around and he sees that there are unbelievers that are better off than he is. The basis for his conclusion, it's pure self-pity, isn't it? Because he looks around and he says, this guy has that, why don't I? God's supposed to love me. And what does God do to me? So he's chastening me. You know, self-pity leads to a lack of appreciation of spiritual blessing. What's he looking at? He's looking not at spiritual things, but at material things. And that's what James is talking about. That's the attitude. That's the key. He's always chastening me. What does he do to the wicked? Well, he leaves them alone. They've got it made. So Asaph, feeling sorry for himself because he looked around and saw people better off than him, started to lose his appreciation for all the spiritual blessing that he has. Now, if you look around and you see an unbeliever and he's very wealthy, you know, I'm saved. How much wealth can that buy? And that's going to be the idea, the attitude. And that's the correction in verse 15 through 20. Now, he starts off noting a danger, and that is the danger of the tongue. Boy, where does that sound familiar or what? We've just been looking at the tongue in the book of James. And he's going to say, fortunately, Asaph, the psalmist, was mature enough to keep his mouth shut about all this. In verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, if he had come out and admitted to all this stuff, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So here's Asaph in a very important position, and he's saying, if I came out and said, I don't trust God, that would have done irreparable damage. So he was mature enough to keep his mouth shut, even though he was thinking all this stuff. So his problem is given in verse 16, and this will be the key. And verse 17 will be the change. Verse 16 says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight.
So he is pondering it. Rather than going to God's word and seeing what God says about it, he was pondering it. He looked around. He saw the wicked prosper. So what did he do? Did he go to God's word and say, well, what should my attitude be towards this? He pondered it. He thought, well, why doesn't God do something about this? You know, these guys are getting all kinds of stuff, and all God does is chasten me. So he was using human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. That's the same problem David had back in Psalm 13, remember? He says, how long do I have to wait? How long? How long? How long? And then he said, but I trusted you. And then he praised God. That's the key. It's a matter of mental attitude. The true conclusion is given in verse 17. It says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Now the until in verse 17 moves us from human viewpoint, what he thought about things, to divine viewpoint, what God's word said about things. So he came to God's word, and he came to the sanctuary of God, and he perceived their end. So the psalmist perceived their end. How can you know what the end of the wicked is going to be? Well, God's word tells us all over the place what the end of the wicked is going to be. James 5:1 told us what the end of the wicked was going to be. And that's the key. The psalmist is now going to tell us the same thing. How do you know, and how do you keep a good attitude? So verse 18 through 20, he talks about the end of the wicked. Verse 18 says, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. So here are these wealthy unbelievers, and they think they have security. And that was verse 4 through 12. Security, security, security. They don't have to worry about the things that we do. But there's a problem with that logic. And that's verse 17. He perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. So they see security. God's word says, that's not so secure. They're in a slippery place. The truth is that their footing is very slippery, as a matter of fact. And their destruction will be sudden and it will be complete. Verse 18, you cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Now think of Pharaoh's army. Here's Pharaoh's army chasing a ragtag bunch of former slaves who they could destroy on a whim. I mean, this was the strongest army on earth, chasing a bunch of slaves out to the Red Sea where they were trapped. And what happened? Pharaoh's army died in a moment. And that's what the kind of thing he's talking about here. These guys think they're sitting pretty cool. But you know what? They're only 1 second away from disaster, from destruction. They're not so secure as they think. And not only that, these people aren't powerful. In fact, they're insignificant. Look at verse 20. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. So they're just like a dream. They're nothing. They think they are. They think they're very influential and powerful. I heard on the news one time that and they were talking about the president, and they said, here's the president of the United States, the most powerful man in the free world. And I thought, he's nothing. He thinks he's powerful. He's nothing. God is in control. And if he's not a believer, and I don't know whether the president's a believer or an unbeliever. It was the previous president when I heard this. But anyway, he's not important. He's nothing. God is in control. He could be, you know, he could be dead in an instant, and then what? If he's not a believer, you know, he's going to suffer in hell. So the key to growth in the Christian life, and one interesting thing to note, what was the change? The psalmist is now going to turn to praise. Here he was grumbling, feeling sorry for himself, and now he's going to turn to praise. And well, first he's going to give the history of it, but the circumstances haven't changed at all. And all these rich people are still out there. All these wealthy unbelievers are still out there. And that's what James is going to say back in James chapter 5. The circumstances aren't the issue. The issue is your attitude. So the attitude of the psalmist is going to change now. And he has a new evaluation now. He looks at things, and now he sees them a little differently. Before, he looked at things from human viewpoint, and he started feeling sorry for himself. Now, he's going to turn to divine viewpoint, and that puts everything in a different light, doesn't it? Verse 21 says, "When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory." So the psalmist says God took care of him. That's how he got from verse 2 to verse 27 and 28, which is the praise. Look at verse 22. He says, "When my heart was embittered," or 21, "and I was pierced within, then." Now that "then" is talking about his past. Even when he had a bad attitude, even when his heart was embittered, he was pierced within, he was feeling sorry for himself, he was not appreciating his spiritual benefits, even then, he was senseless and ignorant. He was like a beast before God. "But nevertheless, I am continually with you." So his relationship with God was never cut off. And as believers, our relationship with God can't be cut off. No matter how bitter we get, no matter how much we fall into self-pity and fail to see God's viewpoint, this psalm says it doesn't matter. Even then, God was with him. His relationship with God was ruined, but it wasn't cut off. So verse 23 and 24 talk about assurance in our relationship with God. We have assurance that we have a relationship. Now, we can ruin it, but we can't cut it off. That's impossible. So he talks about how God cared for him first in the past. That's verse 23. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand." So at some time in the past, God took hold of his right hand, and in the present, he's still taking care of him. When it says, "With your counsel, you will guide me, and in the future, and afterward, receive me to glory." So now the psalmist has changed his attitude. He's thinking about his spiritual benefits now, not so much the material benefits. So verse 25 and 26 show that he has a new perspective. And the first one, in verse 25, he has a new perspective on life. He says, Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. So now he looks around at these wealthy, powerful unbelievers, and he says, so what? I have a relationship with God. That stuff doesn't mean anything. Well, what happens in this life is not all that important when you look at eternity, is it? It has eternal consequences, but in the scheme of things, in this life, it's just the blink of an eye compared to eternity. And if we have to suffer, well, that suffering isn't going to last that long. How do we gain that perspective? Verse 17 tells us, until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. So we do it by adopting divine viewpoint and throwing out our human viewpoint. Human viewpoint says, I envy these guys because they have so much. Divine viewpoint says, they've got nothing compared to me. Look at their end. Look where they're going to end up in eternity if they don't believe that gospel message. Verse 26 says, he has a new perspective on death as well. It says, my flesh and my heart may fail. So what? God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So death can't separate us from God. And the unbeliever can't say that. So who's better off? The believer or the unbeliever? It's a matter of viewpoint, isn't it? Now the conclusion in verse 27 and 28 is, first, just like in James 1, the end of the wicked is destruction. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So, the end of the wicked is destruction. Circumstances are secondary, and a far back secondary, to fellowship with God. So what can we do if we get in a situation like Asaph or David or the believers that James was writing to? I have a little phrase that I like to use. Take the long view. Look at things from the perspective of eternity, not from the perspective of material things we may or may not have in this life. Now, next week we'll get back to James, I promise. But we had to go get this background so we can see what these guys were dealing with. And we deal with the same problems. Are we going to adopt human viewpoint or divine viewpoint? That's always the issue. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these Psalms and this section in James that tell us how we are to react when we see things that appear to go against your character. We are to react by going to your word and reading and believing it. And when we discover or realize what the end of the unrighteous will be, then it means nothing. Father, thank you for giving us your spiritual blessing and for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.